Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, please turn in your Bibles and scripture journals to Ephesians chapter 1. We will finish our study of that first chapter today as we look at verses 15 to 23. Now, last Sunday, we read verses 3 to 14, a hymn of praise to God that is a giant run-on sentence in the original Greek. In essence, in those verses, Paul said that believers have great praise or great cause to praise God. We should worship God because we've been chosen by the Father, we've been saved by the Son, we've been sealed by the Spirit. And last week, we read a hymn of praise. This week's text is a prayer, followed by a series of evidences that God's power is sufficient to answer prayer. One of the things I love about Ephesians chapter 1 is the juxtaposition of putting last week's text and this morning's text right up next against each other. Verses 3 to 14 emphasize the sovereignty of God as strongly as any text in Scripture. But the verses that immediately follow this week emphasize the importance of human activity, human participation in prayer as well. So in these verses, Paul is pointing out the critical need for believers to intercede for one another in love, both in prayer and in service. Let's read verses 15 to 23 and pray, and then we'll dive in. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected him everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Well, Father, thank you this morning for the privilege that it is to gather together and to praise you as a body. Thank you that we did not just begin the business that we came here to do when I stood up and opened your word, but we began from the moment we walked in and started loving on one another. Lord, that we continued that as Don got up and welcomed us and encouraged us in prayer, that we continued that as we read your word and as we responded in song. And now we have the privilege of opening your word and diving into the meat. Lord, would you give us eyes that are open to see the truth of your word? God, we confess that apart from you, we cannot understand the truths that you have for us. God, apart from you, we can't see the beauty of your design and your gospel. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes open to see and ears open to hear as your spirit moves among us today. Lord, we love you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 16, or 15, Paul starts off this section, this is why, well, to understand this is why, it's kind of like therefore. You've got to know what it's there for. And And we've got to point back. No sooner do we start reading today's text than we get a reminder that all of Ephesians is connected. So far, we are just now coming toward the end of one chapter, but this entire letter builds off of itself continually. When Paul says this is why, he's pointing back to last week. He's saying that because God is worthy of our praise in so many ways, because these believers in Ephesus have been chosen and saved and sealed by the Trinity, because God is so good, he rejoices whenever he hears that more people have come to know Christ. Ever since Paul heard about the work that God was doing in Ephesus, he has been giving thanks to God in his prayers for them. He's been praying that God would continue to sanctify them, continue to grow them in righteousness. Paul is expressing his gratitude to God for two things: their faith in Jesus and their love for other believers. You know, at a very basic level, that could be a simple summary of how Christians are supposed to be identified, of how those outside the church are supposed to say, oh yeah, they must be a Christian. Somebody who has faith in Christ for salvation and somebody who has love for the body of Christ. Jesus said in John 13, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Church, this is one of the most fundamental definitions of who we are called to be. We are supposed to live our lives in a way that when the world around us thinks of Christians, they think of people who love and care for each other well. Not exactly the reputation that churches have earned the last few decades in this country, is it? A stereotype that has a lot more to do with pride, with arrogance, with hypocrisy, self-righteousness, than it does with selfless love. Paul is celebrating that even the stories that have reached him as he has traveled and reach him as far away as Rome in his house arrest center on how these believers in Ephesus are loving each other well, are caring for each other well, are even caring for others of the faith in other communities well. But he doesn't stop just being happy, oh, I'm so proud of you, and pat you on your little head. He gives thanks to God for the way that the Ephesians are living out their faith. Y'all, this is a habit we should cultivate in our lives as well. We need to learn to regularly give thanks to God for our brothers and sisters in the faith, to praise him for what he is doing in their lives, to give thanks to God for those who have blessed us. I'm going to tell y'all right now, when I got home from Fort Worth, the thing on my mind at the end of the holidays was, I'm going to come home and I'm going to walk into the church and there's going to be all these Christmas decorations that are going to need to get put away. That weighed on my mind for a 5.5 hour drive home. I gave thanks when I walked into the building and saw that folks had come up here and packed away all the Christmas decorations, put it all away, gotten it all taken care of. I gave thanks to the Lord for what y'all did when I walked in this building that day. Now, some of you don't need to stand up on a ladder that high again, but that's, you know who you are. Most everybody else knows who you are too. We need to develop a habit, a practice of thanking God for the ways that others minister to us. For those who we are privileged to minister to, or to make the grammarians in here happy, to whom we are privileged to minister. For brothers and sisters around the world that we may never meet this side of eternity. Because y'all, the church is not a business. It's not a corporation. We're a family. More than that, we are a body, inextricably linked. We weep with one another when there's cause to weep. We rejoice with one another when there's cause to rejoice. We bear burdens together because we are better together than we can ever be alone. Scripture tells us we are the body of Christ. And y'all, there just can't be any health when a body is divided. If my left pinky up and decides to run off and tries to do its own thing without the rest of me, it's not going to be successful. It's not going to go well. It's going to be dead because it's not connected to the life of the body. And I'm going to be injured by the loss. I'm going to have to figure out how to play guitar in a whole new way because that ding-dang pinky has run off. Don't worry about the fact it doesn't have legs and running off is a physical impossibility. Just move right past that. Understand the metaphor and move on. Think about some of the implications of how important Paul considers the gathered church in these verses. If we are to be giving praise to God for our love amongst all the saints, we can't be lone wolves and pretend that we're living faithfully. We can't abandon meeting together with other believers and pretend that we are living faithfully. We must learn to live together instead of being conformed to the isolation and independence our culture says is the norm. We must be transformed by renewing our minds in God's word and gaining a higher, better view of what community should look like. Sunday morning shouldn't be the only time we see each other. And that is not just a sideways advertisement for Wednesday nights. We should be in each other's lives. We should be cheering each other on after successes, walking through the hard places together. The Christian life is one designed for a community of faith. Sometimes we fixate so much on that last word that we ignore the first one. Yes, we are joined together by our faith in Christ, but that faith should lead us to be a community, not a bunch of people who just happen to be kind of sort of pointed in the same direction. Don't miss here in these verses that Paul says he never stops giving thanks in his prayers for his siblings in the faith. Paul speaks repeatedly in his letters about what a healthy prayer life looks like, and this is just one example in his life. A healthy prayer life is both planned and ongoing. Prayer should be this continuous conversation with our God and something we set aside specific time to do, just as Jesus did when he retreated from the crowds to be alone with his Father. And each of us tends to be better at one of the two areas. There's one of those that tends to come more easily and be more comfortable. Some of us are more comfortable with prayers that reflect Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5. When he says, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is a prayer life that is reactive and responsive. It celebrates what God is doing in the moment, praising him, thanking him, asking for his intervention based on whatever's happening. Some of us, on the other hand, are more comfortable with planning and budgeting times for prayer, for setting aside specific times of prayer to retreat from the concerns of daily life, to spend dedicated time with the Lord. Luke tells us in chapter 5 of his gospel that even when Jesus' ministry was extremely busy, he made an effort to set aside those special times of prayer. The passage says, but the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. Church, I gotta confess to you that this second kind doesn't really come naturally to me. As much of a planner as I can be in most areas, until the last several months, I didn't have a particular time set aside and dedicated only to prayer. I had learned and focused to pray on praying without ceasing to the detriment of learning to withdraw from everything else and pray without distraction. Over the past several months, I've set aside a certain hour every week that is time for me to withdraw and pray. No appointments go in that slot, no phone calls, no sermon study, no Bible study preparation. It's a time to be alone with my Father, and I cannot tell you how crucial that time has become in my life. How much I look forward to it, how much it fuels me for the rest of my week. So, along with Paul, I encourage each of you this morning, learn to spend time both in ongoing, continuous prayer and in dedicated prayer. Set aside time to be with the Lord alone and carry that conversation over into your life every moment of the day. What we will see next in our passage is a natural consequence of praising God, especially thanking him for other people. Paul, naturally, he moves from praising God for these other people and what's going on in their lives that's good to praying for them. He praised God for who they were, for what they were doing, and now he intercedes with the Father for their continued growth. In verse 17, he said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So what is it specifically that Paul is praying for in the lives of these people so precious to him? New Ferraris. Fat bank accounts at the First Baptist Church Bank of Ephesus. I've just created an abomination. Please don't start founding Baptist banks. He prays for them to have understanding, to have wisdom, to comprehend how the truths, or the truths of how to live to God's glory and to our good. You know, often when we pray Scripture. It's a good habit to be in because we know that Scripture is always true and is always God's will. Paul's prayer here in verse 17 is him praying for a fulfillment of a prophecy written by Isaiah centuries earlier. Isaiah wrote, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, what's pretty cool about Paul praying this over these believers in Ephesus is that that prophecy isn't about Christians. That prophecy is about Jesus. He is the shoot growing up out of the stump of Jesse. He is the ultimate king from the Davidic line. He is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord perfectly rests. Isaiah 11 is fulfilled by Jesus. But church, we are united to him in salvation. Because we are in him, as Paul said so many times in the preceding verses, we also receive the Spirit of the Lord. We are also to be covered in the Spirit of God and his wisdom and understanding and revelation of more knowledge of him. So it makes us ask, what is wisdom? Well, the best definition I've ever come across is simply knowing how to live life well. That sums up an awful lot. We know from God's word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is through an appropriate awe and wonder and fear of his justice that we learn to stop doing what's right in our own eyes and start doing what is right. But then Paul prays for more than just wisdom. He prays that believers have revelation and knowledge of God. Y'all, knowing God is what faith is all about. Knowing our Creator is what life is all about. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, Okay, y'all, the Savior of the world is saying this is eternal life. Probably pay attention to what comes next. Here's the definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Above all else, Paul is praying for the Ephesians to know not about God, but to know God, to have an ongoing, growing relationship with their Creator that meaningfully impacts everything about their lives. What does it mean to know God? Well, it's a whole lot more than memorizing some facts. Let me give you an example. I know a lot of facts about Arnold Schwarzenegger. In order to type his name into my notes as many times as I did, I had to learn how to spell his last name. I can tell you that True Lies was one of my favorite movies back in the 90s. I can tell you that while Arnold was in the Austrian military, he was trained to drive a tank. I've even been in the same room as Mr. Schwarzenegger, about as far from him as I am from Jim in the sound booth right now. When I was a student at A&M, President Herbert Walker Bush would use the facilities on campus to give out various honoraria awards to people. And on one such occasion, President Bush was giving Arnold an award for all the work he did back in the 90s with the Presidential Fitness Program. But Arnold, he walks up to the stage and he takes the award and he looks at it, and then he makes a big show out of reading the plaque that the president had engraved, and he said, "This is what the award says. It reads, Mr. Governor, we thank you for your achievements, and we forgive you for your films." We thought it was funny. But for all I know about Mr. Schwarzenegger, I don't know Arnold Schwarzenegger. None of the facts that I've committed to memory, none of the films that I've watched, not being in the same room as him, not even my terrible impersonation of his voice, gives me a relationship with the man. Paul is praying that believers will know God, prioritizing him above everything else in life, just as God commands in Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. I don't know Arnold Schwarzenegger, I just know a bunch of stuff about him. But I know Mary Collins. I've spent the last 15 years getting to know her better every day. And sometimes being very confused along the process, as she has been in the reverse. That's what it is to know someone, to spend time with them, to grow to know their likes and their dislikes, their passions, the things that they get excited and worked up about. Not to just be able to recite, well, they were in this movie, this movie, this movie, and oh, they can say, "Get to the chopper," in a really entertaining way. But before we get discouraged with the weight of trying to figure out how to know an infinite God, make sure you notice that Paul is praying for Holy Spirit to accomplish this in us. He's not praying, and Lord, let them, by the activity of their minds and their hands, know you better. He prays, recognizing that deep knowledge of the Father and the Son and the Spirit can only come as Holy Spirit teaches us in the Word, as he moves in us, reframing our desires, reshaping our hearts and our priorities. As Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians, now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit. since the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who can know a person's thoughts except his Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Knowing God comes only through the ministry of Holy Spirit within us. As we immerse ourselves in the Word and in prayer, as we build our lives upon the solid foundation of Christ alone, Paul, having thanked God for these believers, having prayed for them to know God, he now begins to pray more specific prayers for them. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength? There's a lot going on in these two little verses. But the first thing that Paul prays for is that his readers' eyes will be opened. Y'all, as humans, broken and sinful and flawed, our eyes are naturally blinded to truth. We are blinded to the beauty of the gospel. We not only don't look for righteousness, but without God working in us, we can't see the difference between what is right and righteous and what is not. Charles Spurgeon once said that apart from the Spirit, it is easier to teach a tiger vegetarianism than an unregenerate person the gospel. Considering my love of a good steak, I have no interest in trying to do either. It is not only the lost, though, who need their eyes opened. Paul, here in this passage, is praying for Holy Spirit to continue opening the eyes of believers, to continue opening the eyes of Christians, just as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. Amen. We need Holy Spirit to enable us to understand the scriptures. We need him to open our eyes and our hearts and our ears and our minds to be able to intake and respond to the truth of the gospel. Paul is praying for believers to know three specific things. First, the hope of God's calling. Oh my word, y'all. We live in a hopeless world. We live in a, and I don't just mean that in like a southern grandma sort of, you're just hopeless. We live in a place filled with despair. We use the word hope about things that we aren't sure will happen. I hope the Aggies have a good season. I hope that we get some more precipitation soon to knock down the chance of wildfires. I hope. But y'all, in Scripture, when the word hope is used, it's used for things that are certain because of what God has already accomplished. First Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He has given us new birth, not into a living, well, I sure hope so. He's given us a living hope, a hope that is alive and, as the text says, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept. Y'all, our hope in Christ is imperishable. It cannot be killed. It does not expire. There's no stamp on there after which you have to take it back to the grocery store and say, oh no, I didn't use it in time. It is undefiled. The worst of our sin can't mess it up. It is unfading. It doesn't grow one iota less powerful or less beautiful over time. I know. That's good news. It is just as potent and amazing today as it was at the day of our salvations, and it will be for all eternity. That's why we can sing songs like The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Not the best news anybody's ever given me outside of Jesus Christ is worth trusting on, but I will wholly lean on his name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Hope is a beautiful word. Y'all, our culture doesn't know hope. They know death really well. They know despair. They know anxiety and pain and loss. Even what we call hope in the world is really just an invitation to disappointment. Just ask fans of any given sports team about 5 seconds after they lose a playoff game. All the hope they had has turned to ash in their mouth. But real hope, that belongs to us in Christ. And he desires to share it to our world through us. The second thing Paul prays for his readers to see here in these verses is the wealth of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. You read that right, and I read it right. This isn't one of those times when I trip over my words and get it backwards. Paul isn't praying for us to see how good our inheritance is. That's rolled up into his prayer for us to see our living hope. Paul is praying that we will see and understand and apprehend that God considers us his glorious inheritance. As one theologian wrote, that God should set such a high value on the community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. To put that in a little bit easier terms, it is absolutely nuts that God should value sinful, broken people the way he does. Even though we are saved, we're still carrying too much baggage. We still look an awful lot like the unsaved, broken, sinful people we were. Praise God that he sees us not for our sin, not for what we still carry, but he sees us through the righteousness of his Son. Amen. Think of it for just a second. He owns not only the cattle on 1,000 hills, but all the cattle and all the hills and all the planets that those hills happen to be on, yet the redeemed in Christ are what he counts as his treasure. In Jesus' last recorded prayer before he was arrested, he prayed this: Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and will continue to make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. We are Christ's inheritance because of what he has done. And he desires that we know him and that through him we know the Father and his great love. And finally there, Paul prays that his readers we'll see the immeasurable greatness of God's power. In verse 19, he's praying that we would see the power of God as it works in our lives, in salvation, in sanctification, the ongoing process of growth, in evangelization. Paul writes of God's salvation power in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." He writes of God's sanctifying power, the power to mature us in faith in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And think back to the description in Acts 1 that we studied about a year ago of God's power displayed as we share the gospel. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul wants us to see God's power at work in our lives. And then in these final few verses of the chapter, he beautifully recounts the acts of God's power that give us confidence in our hope for today and our hope for the future. In verse 20, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Paul is giving this list and saying, in case you're wondering how you can trust the power of God to be able to move in you, to do these other things, to make sure that you live in hope, to make sure that you see that you are the bride of Christ clothed in his righteousness, and that God the Father sees you through Christ's righteousness and you are his inheritance, so that you will be able to see the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in your life. Here are proofs of what God has already done. We see God's power displayed in the resurrection. As we read in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. Church, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available through Holy Spirit in us to share the gospel, to grow the fruit of the Spirit within us, to deny temptation, to grow in righteousness, to endure hardship, to stand against the assaults of our enemy. God's power is displayed in Christ's ascension as he left earth to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand, as we talked about before, is a seat of privilege. It's a place of honor. It's the seat at the right hand of the Father belongs to Jesus alone. And because Jesus is with the Father, he can intercede on our behalf. Because Jesus is with the Father, he can send Holy Spirit to indwell all believers. The ascension displays the power of God. God's power is displayed in Christ's exaltation over all creation. Prophesied all the way back in Psalm 2, prophesied earlier than that in Genesis 3. But we see that there will be an unending king who reigns over all and brings perfect justice. But perhaps the loveliest and most familiar summary of Christ's exaltation is in Philippians 2. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's power is on display in Jesus' preeminence over every power or authority or ruler, over every government or nation. And finally, God's power in this passage is seen, Paul says, in Christ's role as the head of the church, as the head of his body and his bride. Paul says that Christ fills his body, the church. He fills us with his grace. He fills us with his mission. He fills us with his passion for praising the Father and obeying him. He is filling us with his desire to see the lost come to salvation. He is filling us with his vision for the world recreated. And thus ends Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians, built off of the hymn of praise we looked at last week. We have a God who is worthy of our praise. We have a God who is not only worthy, but is able to handle our prayers. We have a God who desires that we should know him, who wants to open the eyes of our hearts that we may see his truth. As is true of all the promises of God, these promises are found only in Christ. This morning, if Holy Spirit is drawing you to himself, if this morning is the day when you realize you have never surrendered your life to Christ for salvation, would you come hang out in this front row here in just a moment as we pray? Would you grab me after the service? Would you call me this week? Don't wait. If there's some other step of obedience you need to take, if baptism, joining the church, obeying a call to ministry, come chat with me after the service. But this morning, for many of us, our response of obedience to the word is going to be what to do what Paul has been doing in these verses, to pray. As we have done before, I'm going to read a prompt, and then we'll take several moments to pray through that prompt before we move on to the next. And then when we're done, I'll close us before we read our benedictory scripture. So would y'all find a posture of prayer, whatever that looks like for you?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.